As I look at the chapter of Matthew that we're going to be studying the next 7 Sundays, ghosts from my past surface. You see, the next 7 sermons are going to revolve around Jesus and religious people who loved rules more than they did people. Religion is about following laws and rules and is quite different than a relationship with God. And for most of my life, I found myself at odds with some very religious people. I went to a Christian high school where it was against the rules to have your hair touching your ears or your collar. The ladies' skirts had to be a certain length that they would measure. We were taught that rock and roll was evil, and we were wound pretty tight. In college, I went to a school where my roommate and I was out in the cornfields of Indiana. And we found this little Methodist church that he and I just started helping out as the youth pastor, co-youth pastors. And it was just a bunch of farmers. We had a great time there, but it was a poor church, and so they couldn't afford a senior pastor, so they had itinerant preachers just coming through. And one particular fellow was a very, very strict Methodist. In fact, we had no idea how strict he was, and so my buddy and I came and we tried to talk to him about this idea that we had of starting up a discotheque in the basement of the church. Now, this was the 70s when disco was really big, and he said that would be fine. What's a discotheque? So we explained to him that kids would be dancing in the basement, and he was mortified. And his wife came up to me the next Sunday with tears in her eyes. And she just said, "Scott, I just feel like Satan's got a hold on you." And he probably did at that point in my life, I think. My ghosts, I think, have probably tainted my ability to see these scripture verses we're going to look at without going too far. And I pray that I can have a clear head, because as I am reacting to the overly religious people that I've had in my life, my tendency is to see Jesus as the rebel hero, thumbing his nose at authority, breaking the rules. And there's something in me that just kind of connects with that, I think, because of my past. But what exactly is Jesus's relationship to rules and laws? How does he relate to them? Was he really anti-rule? Was he a rebel? Was he anti-establishment? And what's the difference between following Jesus and being a religious person who follows the rules? That's going to be the focus of our study over the next few Sundays. Now, Matthew chapter 12 can at first appear to be something of a tossed salad. It's in between some great passages like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-8, and then the next section we're going to get in the fall, we're going to talk about the parables, and this seems to be some random stories about Jesus, and yet as we look carefully, what we find here is an exalted view of Christ that contrasts a genuine relationship with Jesus and what Jesus' idea of following God is and that of the Pharisees. And we'll see how a man-made religion stacks up against a true relationship with God. And the first 14 verses that we're going to look at today really sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And it's here where we are introduced to the antagonists to Jesus' ministry. You know, the people that really, really hated Jesus were not unbelievers. They were not pagans. They were religious people who loved rules. There's no better introduction to these guys than Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. So turn there, if you will. We're going to see that our lesson today has two parts to this encounter between Jesus and these Pharisees, the first in a grain field, the second in a synagogue. Now, our scripture for today starts out with "at that time." Those words are there, "at that time," and we're immediately curious, what time are we talking about here? It's obvious from the context, it's harvest time. And whether it was barley or wheat, the heads of grain were ripe. That's what standing grain means. So if you read it here, it says standing grain. It means the kernels were actually then standing up on the grain. They were ripe. They were ready for harvest. And it happens to be the Lord's day. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, I think when we read this passage, the first thing that we kind of think about is, were they stealing the grain from somebody else's field? And the Old Testament law actually had a provision for poor people who were hungry. Deuteronomy 23, 25 says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain," there's that standing grain phrase again, "then you may pluck the heads with your neighbor, but you shall not wield the sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, you can grab a bite to eat, just don't bring a tractor. Don't get overly excited about it. You know, it's a snack. You can have a snack, something temporary here. But the Pharisees suddenly appear. You kind of wonder where they came from. They were either local guys from the town that they were going to, or guys that were following them along as they went. And all of a sudden, they're there. And from their point of view, the disciples had violated the Sabbath, because the Sabbath says there's no working. And they created a tradition that said, if you're even taking the grain and rubbing it together in your hands and throwing it up so the husks would blow away, that's working too. You see, where did they get this? Well, you have to understand the mindset of a Pharisee. They saw the law. Their vision was that of the law. You can almost picture the law and tablets sitting on a table, and then their job was to create fences around it, maybe concentric circles. You can almost see a whole bunch of rows of fences. So in other words, we're going to create all these additional laws so that you can't possibly break the main law. We're going to have these smaller ones that, you know, you'd have to jump over this fence, and this fence to get to the law. And so that was their idea. And their goal had actually become then to not break the law. That was the focus of their life. And so they had this full-on obsession about protecting the law, because to them, everything was a slippery slope. You know, if you break this little one, you're likely to break the next. You start out rubbing grain together on the Sabbath. Pretty soon you're harvesting, then you're opening up your store on the Sabbath, then you're worshiping Baal on the Sabbath. To them, it was just one long continuous thing here. And what they had done is that protecting the law, protecting the rules, became more even important than God himself. They deified the law. Instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping the law. Now watch how Jesus pops their bubble with four well-placed pins of an argument. Look at verse 3. And number one, we're going to see there's a hierarchy to God's law. This is what Jesus' point is, starting in verse 3. "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone.'" Now, this is a troubling argument for us, because it almost sounds like what Jesus is saying is, well, see, David broke the law. It was okay for him, so it's okay for me to break the law. I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about. And the backstory to this is that King David is on the run from Saul, you know, and so he's out there trying to just, he and his men stay safe. And they are hungry. They enter this little town, and they ask the priest if there's any food. He says, "No, there's really not any food, just this consecrated bread." It would almost be kind of like saying the bread we have here for communion. It's already consecrated, already dedicated. And that was, in the Old Testament, that was something that only the priest could eat. When they broke the law there, in a sense, David was violating the law. And yet Jesus is saying he's not wrong in doing so. And that's troublesome. That's troublesome. I think what Jesus is actually saying here to us, and he's using this opportunity to teach us about the law, and what he's saying is that there is a hierarchy to God's law. God's laws are absolute in and of themselves. You see, this law, they're all absolute. And yet there are times when they overlap or they're touching. And at that point in time, you have to choose the higher of the laws. You say, is that biblical? Yeah, let me give you a few examples of that. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin," which were tiny little herbal seeds. You've tithed that, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, these Pharisees loved rituals, but they ignored the weightier matters of the law. Jesus also told Pilate that the Jews who handed him over to death had committed the greater sin. They had broken a greater law. Jesus also said that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. In other words, this law is higher than the other. This one's unforgivable. He also said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second in the hierarchy is to love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments are at the top of the moral pyramid because all other laws are derived from those two. If you're still confused about it, let me put it very simply. It's against the law to go around breaking windows. But if you see somebody trapped in a car for some reason, break the window to get them out. It is not wrong to break the window. You see, two, in a sense, absolutes come into conflict. You pick the higher one, okay? And we could do a whole Wednesday night study on the weightier matters of the law. But here's the point. Because the Pharisees worshiped the law, all laws were the same. They all had equal value. And to them, because the point of the matter was to follow the laws, then if you didn't do that, if you broke even one, even the smallest one, then that was it. Because it was all about following the laws. You see, they really didn't worship God. They really didn't love God. What they loved were rituals. And so they had underneath or kind of above their disobedience to God and their lack of love for God, they had this veneer of religiosity. They followed the laws, not loving people or God. So Jesus had them dead to rights because they hadn't really thought about this thing with David because it didn't fit into their theological system. So David just throws this little grenade at him and says, let me just think about this. How does this fit into your theology? Just blows it apart. The second thing he teaches them is that there are limitations to God's law. Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. So you couldn't work on the Sabbath, and yet the priests were always working on the Sabbath. So how does that work in your system? Nobody is going to scold a pastor for working on Sunday. And it's like, wait a minute, how does this fit? We know that the Psalms talk about the law of the Lord is perfect. And then Jesus himself said that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And these things are true. God's law perfectly reflects his holiness. But friends, it is a reflection. It is not the substance. It is not the same. The law is not perfect in the same way that God is perfect. God's perfection has no limits to it. He is infinitely perfect and holy. God's law has limitations because it's here in a fallen world. There's a difference between the reflection and the reality of the thing that's reflected. A shadow is not the substance. So do not make the law your God. That's That's what Jesus is trying to say to these guys. He's trying to point out that they have a wrong-headed idea of what the law is supposed to be about. The third thing that I think is it just gets greater as he's going on. So he's little by little unmasking the wrongheadedness about their perception of the law. And this third point, I think, is magnificent. Verse 7, we're going to see that mercy is greater than the law. But if you had known what this means, that I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You see, Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6, where it says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." It's better to know God and have a relationship with God than to do 1,000 burnt offerings or 1,000 rituals. This is one of those verses that in some ways just unveils God's heart to us. And it's saying, look, God's heart is not about rules. The law is there, but why is the law there? The law is there to point us to mercy. The law is there to say, every one of you needs mercy. And by the way, as we're going through Matthew chapter 12, a great companion study would be the book of Galatians. If you're looking for something to do your devotions in this week, take a look at the book of Galatians, because Paul talks about what is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to point out our need for mercy. It was to point to the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, when you break a law, what do? You take a sacrifice. You bring an offering, which is all about mercy, which is all about taking something that was innocent that would pay the price for your mistakes and failures. God's great structure or message in the Old Testament was all about law and sacrifice. And the law pointed you to the need of the sacrifice. In Galatians 3:24, it says, "The law has become our tutor." In the Old Testament, that tutor led to the sacrifice of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what does it do? It says here, "To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." In Galatians, Paul explains that no one was ever justified by following the law. And this is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion is a matter of pleasing God by following some kind of law. Think of all of the major religions. They're all about following laws. Not so with us. Even as far back as Abraham, Paul talks about that Abraham came to know God by faith. And the purpose of the law was not to make you right before God, but rather to show you that you were not right before God and you needed mercy. That was the purpose of the law, so that you would know that you're in big trouble. You have violated God's holy standards. And you need something that you can't do for yourself. That somebody else has to do it for you. That something is a someone, Jesus Christ. So the question is this, and we have to stop for a moment here. Even in just what we've seen so far, as Christians, let me just ask, have we become too attached to our traditions? Are you thinking to yourself, how come he's preaching up there without a suit on? And you've been thinking about that the whole time I've been up here. I can't hear what he's saying because he doesn't have his suit on. Do we try to justify ourselves through good works? I hear people say all the time, I'm just not sure about if I'm saved or not, or if I'm going to heaven because, you know, I've had some bad days. And so it just shows you that we still have this very legalistic mindset. We're still focused on the law. And the way that this really comes out amongst Christians is how we judge other people. Do we understand that just how heinous a sin it is, how treasonous it is for us to get saved by mercy and saved by grace and then take the very law that pointed out our sin and use it to condemn someone else? That's horrible. That is treasonous. How can we not show mercy to others? And then finally, the fourth point in Jesus' argument is in verse 8, that Jesus has jurisdiction over the law. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, even of itself, is a shadow of the substance which is Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ would come. He would give us rest. And so the Sabbath rest that they struggled with in the Old Testament to try to figure out how to do it would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ perfectly. Jesus rules over the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. So altogether, these guys have no leg to stand on now. He unmasked their awful motives. They have no relationship with God. They're heartless, merciless, law-following people who have no idea what it means to be connected to God. That's part one. Part two is very brief. We go from a grain field to a temple, or not temple, a synagogue. And as Jesus arrives in town, he walks right into a trap. Look at verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Now, it's hard not to believe that this was not premeditated. It's a setup, and here's why. Because deformed people were not generally welcomed into the synagogues, because it was thought that the reason why they're deformed is that they must have some sin in their life. They almost had a karma-type understanding of the way things worked. And so they were shunned by the Pharisees generally. So this guy with a deformed hand was probably out minding his own business when these religious leaders, who never gave him the time of day, invite him to come to the synagogue this Sabbath to hear a special teacher. I wonder, the guy must have been taken back, thinking to himself, do they really care? Wow, what a great honor that these very religious men would ask me to come into their synagogue. So the time comes and he's escorted right to the front, given a prominent place to sit, and maybe for once in his life, the guy feels normal or special, and he awaits for the teacher to come. Jesus enters the room, and immediately he feels tension. Something's wrong. Something's amiss. His intuitions tell him that something's going down. And then all of a sudden, the religious leaders pose that question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And all of a sudden, the guy realized, oh my gosh, I'm being used as bait. These guys don't love me. These guys don't give a rip about me. Can you imagine how he would have longed to just dive for the exit, to get out of there as fast as he could? But he's stuck. You know, there's just nothing good or lovely or beautiful about these guys. And this is where my ghosts are stirred up once again. Now, the Gospel of Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus ordered the man to stand up. That would have been pretty terrifying. And it seems apparent, though, that as Jesus is speaking, he's wanting everyone to look at the man and to study his condition. Almost to say, does anyone have pity on this man? Look at this man. He may have even been shaking at that time. But the Pharisees could not see the pain of this man because they were so focused on the law. When you do that, you don't see people. You don't see God. According to them, you could only heal a man on the Sabbath if it was a matter of life or death. That was their little thing here. And they knew this was not a matter of life or death. What would Jesus do? Now, here's the thing. He could have waited, right? He could have thought, well, geez, I don't want to get these guys upset. I know this. I don't, you know, want to create a big scene here. And he could have told the guy, look, why don't you meet me here tomorrow after breakfast? I'll heal you then. Could have avoided the whole confrontation. And the guy would have gone to sleep that night with the happy thoughts that he was going to be healed the next day. Jesus doesn't do that. It's like, by this time in the encounter, Jesus says, I think, you want a piece of me? Okay. All right. And then he has the guy stand up. Let's do this. Let's do this, toe to toe. Look at verse 11. And Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, the logic here is so airtight and irrefutable. Your laws say that you can't heal a man on the Sabbath, and yet you can pull a sheep out of a pit. Help me understand that one. How is it that animals are more important to you than people? You have no clue what the law is all about, and yet you set yourself up as the expert. And turning from these self-righteous, loveless hypocrites, Jesus looks at the man standing before him. And what do you think is going through this guy's mind? Man, he's like, get me out of here. And yet he looks into the eyes of a man, and all of a sudden he sees pure love. He doesn't see religion. He doesn't see heartless law. What he sees is mercy and grace embodied. And I think Jesus, I think his expression melted. I think as he's talking to the guys, he's got pretty stern expression on his face. And yet when he looks at this man, I think his heart just melts. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Boy, there it is. Healing on the one side, as opposed to destruction on the other. I feel two things when I read these verses. I feel elation for this man who just got healed and found freedom and found mercy and grace in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And I also feel just something of a righteous anger against these men and an astonishment that they could see a miracle right in front of them and yet not see the Savior behind it. I can't think of another example that shows how blind these men were. They're actually going out plotting to kill Jesus. So the lines in the sand are drawn. Jesus just exposed their wickedness and their godlessness. They were just repulsive people, self-righteous, smug, hypocritical, unloving, arrogant, violent. And the fact that they would conspire to kill Jesus shows the level of their wickedness. And you know, as you go throughout history, what we can see is that religious people have often done great harm. Catholic priests during the Inquisition of the Middle Ages actually invented ways of torturing people that would not convert to Catholicism. Muslim zealots rent trucks and run over as many innocent people as they can, all believing that they're serving God. And Baptists in the South that burn crosses and terrorize small towns in the name of their God. You see, religion comes in many forms, friends. And it's closer to us than we think. Should we begin to think, well, I'm glad I'm not that, I'm glad I'm not a Pharisee. Friends, we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. And this comes out when, as parents, when we're training our kids, oftentimes the thing that we're really concerned about is not their heart, but just that they don't make us look bad in the grocery store. And so what we're teaching our kids is just, please don't embarrass me. When you go to school, at least be good. If you misbehave at home, okay, but at least when you go out in front of other people. And so we're training them to be little Pharisees. We've been pretty hard on these guys this morning, but we have to admit that we struggle the same way. We need mercy, don't we? Don't we need grace? And so let us not throw away the law. The law has a very important purpose. We need the law today. We're teaching our kids the Ten Commandments in our Connect Kids program. Why? Because if you don't know the law, you don't know you're a lawbreaker, and you don't know that you need a Savior. So it's critical for even as young as they are to understand that they need a Savior, that they have broken the law. So don't throw the law out. Just put it in its proper place. Use it for the purpose for which it was created, to guide you to mercy and grace. Don't deify the law. Don't worship the law. It is perfect but limited. There's a hierarchy to the law that we must learn how to be skillful in using, and that could be a whole nother study we should probably use. But if you're not a Christian this morning and you've heard this, then the invitation must go out to say, come to God for mercy. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. And in Jesus Christ, you'll find forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, ask yourself this very critical question. Am I more like Jesus, or am I more like the Pharisees? And in our Connect groups this morning, we have a set of 10 questions to help you go through to figure that out and to help sort that out where you are with Him. There's nothing beautiful or lovely about being a law follower, a law worshiper. It turns people away from Christ. It's the fragrance of death. So let's pray that God in His grace would deliver us from religion and the obsession of rules. And what greater introduction do you need for communion than that? I'd like to ask our deacons to come forward now. Prepare your heart as we prepare to take communion.